Interesting to me that I've called him Jesus all my life. Did you know that there's no J sound either in ancient Hebrew or in first century Greek? So they would have said Yeshua or Jesus. And you know, from our perspective, along came us with the English language, and then we finally pronounced it right, you know. And I have to believe that he loves the sound of his name when we talk to him in any language. But I'm just a little hesitant when we get to heaven to say, how do you prefer it? how do you want it to be pronounced? But we'll say it however he wants, won't we? Would you turn, please, to Matthew 13? This is sort of a dovetail into this morning's message. I think the first time I ever heard of the man Albert Schweitzer, I was in sixth grade, and I don't remember the teacher's name. I had two. Mainly it was a man named Mr. Clark. And then for two subjects, English and something else, I had a woman teacher. She was kind of intimidating, matronly, iron gray hair and horn-rimmed glasses, I should say. And we used to take field trips with the class, but in those days we didn't go to, you know, Britain and France. We went to Indianapolis, and this time we just went down the street from the elementary school to one of the churches in Greenwood. And in fact, it was the church that this teacher attended, and there was some kind of special program there. I don't know what it was, and in those days they weren't nearly so sensitive about taking, you know, school kids to church things and whatever. But it had something to do with Albert Schweitzer and world hunger and so on. And I remember sitting through the presentation and sitting in that church, and I remember thinking, it's different than my church. It's fancier. It seems, even without a church service going on, it seemed more formal. And I couldn't have put my finger on it at all, but there was just something different. And at least in part, we were talking about the man Albert Schweitzer, and I remember this teacher was just very taken with him and admired him greatly and held him up as an example of what a Christian ought to be, which is ironic since he was not a Christian by his own admission. He was a pastor's son. He had been a gifted musician. He entered the ministry. He got a degree in theology and distinguished himself as a theologian. And then he did research and he wrote a book challenging the popular stereotype of Jesus as just a gentle teacher of ethics. He wrote a book called The Search for the Historical Jesus. And at first blush, we thought maybe, hey, he's going to be defending the faith. He proved from the scripture and from his research that Jesus did indeed see himself as the promised Messiah of Israel, and that Jesus expected and predicted the kingdom of God to occur in his lifetime. But Schweitzer concluded that Jesus was wrong. The prophesied kingdom did not appear. Therefore, Schweitzer concluded he could not have been the Messiah, and he certainly wasn't divine in any way. Schweitzer even brushed aside Jesus' ethical teachings because he said that was supposed to have been for an interim period before the kingdom appeared. Since the kingdom did not appear, he said Jesus' ethical teachings were no longer relevant or valid. Acting on his own conclusions, he abandoned the ministry and theology. He got a doctorate in medicine. He became a medical doctor. He went to Africa and founded a famous hospital, in his words, quote, out of respect for all forms of life. Now, I like hospitals. I'm glad we have hospitals. I don't want to go to a hospital unless it's to visit somebody else and to leave. But there is more to Christianity than hospitals. Schweitzer was right when he concluded that Jesus did see himself as the Messiah and that he predicted the kingdom. Schweitzer was wrong in his understanding of the kingdom, and ironically, he either overlooked or misunderstood Jesus' own teachings about the nature of the kingdom, and so did most of the people that Jesus preached to in the first century. Let me just give you the context from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees who held the leadership positions in the Jewish synagogues, they loudly and publicly rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, very much as the ruler of the synagogue in our passage in Luke this morning. They attributed his miraculous power, did the Pharisees in Matthew 12, to Satan. And Jesus said, in so doing, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they had rejected him, and committed the one unpardonable sin. Without getting into a discussion of it, the one unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus. If you're worried that you've committed it, I can almost guarantee you, you haven't committed it. The Pharisees weren't worried about it. They just rejected Jesus. Then in Matthew 13, Jesus started doing something that he had not done before, at least in Matthew's gospel. He started teaching in parables. A parable was a story with a point, a type of teaching used by all kinds of rabbis. John used a word instead of parable. It was translated dark saying or riddle, and that comes from the Old Testament. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the word parable, which means literally to throw something beside something else for the purpose of comparison. So I can put my Bible here and I can put my notebook there and they're similar, but I can compare them and see how they're similar and how they're different. That's the idea here. You're going to throw something earthly beside something spiritual and see if you can gain an understanding of the spiritual thing in the earthly. So he's placing things from common experience beside the idea of the kingdom of heaven in order to teach his disciples what the kingdom is truly like, because they and the Pharisees and Albert Schweitzer and maybe even you and I from time to time misunderstand the nature of the kingdom in this present age. So Jesus set forth the true nature of the kingdom in seven parables in Matthew 13. Now, one of them is more familiar to us. We'll take a little time with it, but not a whole lot, just enough to gain the understanding. The two that we looked at this morning we'll spend very little time at all on, but there's four others, and we need to see them together. Jesus' stated purpose is to explain the meaning of the parables to those who believe in him. His purpose was also to obscure the meaning of the kingdom to those who rejected him, a dual purpose. And this too was a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. If you'd look down to Matthew 13 and verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then they quote from Psalm 78, 2, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. If you look back at Psalm 78, 2, it says more or less that. It's not quite the same. You need to remember that when Jesus and the apostles were quoting the Old Testament, they were quoting from the Greek translation, which tended to be a little more of a paraphrase, if you will. And I think that's ironic given how people fight over translations today, that Jesus and the apostles were using a translation of the Old Testament. But again, we'll just pat that on the head and leave it. Parables really are dark sayings. When you put them all together, they sound kind of like an ancient riddle, like the riddle of the Sphinx. They sound like clues to a mystery to be solved for those who can understand their meaning. And so let me just summarize them and put it together in what might sound like an ancient riddle. The sower sows the seeds. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden, the treasure was found, the pearl was bought, the net will be gathered. Now you need to understand that what Jesus was saying here was also to encourage his disciples. Remember, he's going to the cross. They have no idea what awaits them. He wanted to prevent them from being discouraged when their expectations of the kingdom did not immediately come to pass. And there's encouragement for us here too. So let's take a look at these secrets of the kingdom tonight. The first one, the sower sows the seeds, the word of the kingdom. I love this one, maybe most of all. And one of the reasons I love it, it's one of two parables here. We do not have to consult a MacArthur commentary or see what Dr. Wiersbe said. Jesus told us what this parable meant. So let me just read to you verses 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. So there's a natural amphitheater. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now let's skip on down now to his explanation. In verses 18, the disciples had asked him, Master, what does this mean? And he says, if you don't understand this parable, you won't be able to understand any of the parables. It's foundational, in other words. So, verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, let's just skim over the top of this. The ancient farmer threw seed from a bag. There was little plowing or no plowing done of the ground. And when they did plow, the plowing wasn't very deep by our standards today. So some of the seed would land along the edge of the field, or sometimes there would be a path through the middle of the field where your feet would just pack it hard. The seed would land on it, and then the birds had dinner, because the seed couldn't go down into the soil. Some landed on a thin layer of soil that looked like it might be good, but maybe an inch or two underneath it, there was a rocky ledge, and so that prevented the roots from going down very far, and so it would wither and die in the sun. Some seeds landed in crowded ground. There was already weeds there, the seeds growing, and they grew together, and they choked off the seeds and kept them from growing. They were strangled by thorn plants. But then some landed in good soil and produced a harvest. So where there were three kinds of failed crops: the hardened, the shallow, and the choked. And there were three kinds of good harvests: 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The expected yield for a first century farmer was a 10-to-1 gain. 10-fold was a great harvest, 10 grains from one grain sown. So each of these harvests Jesus was talking about was a good harvest. This meaning was foundational. Jesus explained it. He said, you enter the kingdom based on how you respond to the word of the kingdom. The key is not in the cleverness of the sower. The idea is not, like I was talking Wednesday night, it's all in the wrist. Doesn't matter how the sower throws it, doesn't matter what his technique is, doesn't matter if it's overhand. It doesn't matter really who the sower is. People say, well, he had a good crop because, oh, he's a better sower. What is there sowing? You sow. You throw the seed. The sower at first was Jesus, and then it was his disciples, and then it was us, if we're being obedient to the Great Commission. But the power is not in the sower. The power is not so much in the power in the seed, because the seed is the same no matter where it goes. The seed has life in it wherever it lands. The key to the crops is in the state of the soil, in the state of the hearts that are receiving or not receiving the seed. I can't help but think, as I talked to you about Wednesday night, my conversation with an area pastor who looked at me and said, I wish we had more conversion growth. Me too. Because as wonderful as it is for transfer growth, that's not really advancing the kingdom. It seems to me that we're in a state in our part of the world where there are an awful lot of hardened hearts. Well, then let's just pack up and go home, right? Did Jesus say that? Did he tell us to quit throwing the seed? Absolutely not. Did he tell us to get discouraged and beat ourselves up? It's not the sower. The seed's the same. It's the hearts. But the sower sows the seed. The seed is the word. The wheat grows with the weeds. This is the second parable. I like this one too because he explains this one as well. In verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, he explains it in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In this parable, the sower is Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, not the word of the kingdom now. The good seed are Christians, are believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Sometimes, it might surprise you, but farmers in the first century had disputes with one another. And sometimes it got so petty and so intense that one farmer would take what was called darnel seed, and often in the dark of night he would go and sow it in the field of the man he hated. This was a devastating commercial, financial blow to his enemy. There were all kinds of laws against doing this and punishment for those who were caught. So why was it so harmful? Darnel was a seed that looked identical to wheat, and when it started to grow, it looked identical to the young wheat plant until it reached a certain level of maturity. Then it became a plant that was poisonous to humans. And even when the harvest time came, and you could tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel, it was a laborious process to separate the good wheat from the poison weeds, and this action often catastrophically destroyed a farmer's livelihood. Jesus said this was a picture of counterfeit Christians, children of the devil that exist and grow side by side with the children of the kingdom. And this is a tactic that the enemy of God, the evil one, Satan, has proven over and over again in terms of its effectiveness. It is potentially devastating to the work of the kingdom. Jesus later called the most religious people of his day, the ones who wanted to take pains to make sure that everybody saw how holy and dedicated they were, he called them hypocrites. It was the word for actor in a Greek play. Somebody I meant to bring out, I have a Darth Vader mask in my closet. You say, why do you like that? Because kids like it, and the older I get, the more help I need. Sometimes I put that on with my baptismal robe, and I'm Darth Vader. Thank you very much. I'm here all week. But just the idea of holding a mask up in front of your face and pretending to be someone else. Jesus said this is what they were doing. They're actors because they're playing a part. They are not really children of the kingdom. This is a devastating thing, but it's also something that we're naive if we ignore the reality of it. Only an individual in God can answer the question, are you a child of the kingdom or are you a darnel seed? But Jesus wanted his disciples to know that before the kingdom would be ushered in the physical sense, they were expecting it would be preceded by a time in which counterfeit believers would exist and grow side by side with real believers in Jesus. So the sower sows the seed, the wheat grows with the weeds. We won't spend a lot of time on this one. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. Again, this speaks to the insignificance of the kingdom. Matthew's version is in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. Now, again, there are smaller seeds. The orchid seed is smaller than the mustard seed. But people in the Holy Land in Jesus' day didn't really have exposure to orchid seeds, but they did know mustard seeds. And the idea that it's a shrub and not a plant, fine. If you want to pick about that, then let them go over in the corner with their encyclopedia and it'll be fine. The Old Testament, there are all kinds of commentaries that will tell you, well, these birds in the tree, that's a bad thing. That's not good. And actually, it's used in both ways in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a tree full of birds represented a prosperous kingdom. I read you Ezekiel 17:23 this morning. You can also find that in Ezekiel 31:6, Daniel 4:12 and 21. So the idea of a tree full of birds, a prosperous kingdom. The disciples were expecting the glory of Jesus' kingdom to be revealed at any moment. Jesus was telling them not to be discouraged if instead it seemed like it was only just a few of them. 12 at first, then 120 in Acts 1. And I know it grew in amazing ways, but they were still vastly outnumbered. And today, not so much in the Western Hemisphere, but in other parts of the world, Christianity is exploding. Somebody said, well, what would it have been like to have been alive on the day of Pentecost? Do you understand that every day, in a worldwide sense, there are more people being converted to Christ every day today than on the day of Pentecost? In heaven, somebody's liable to walk up to you someday and say, what was it like to live during a time when every day more people were being converted than on the day of Pentecost? No, God, may we see a measure of it here again. But even today, in our culture especially, we feel so outnumbered and insignificant and overwhelmed by the present godlessness. Jesus is saying, do not be discouraged if you feel insignificant because you follow me. Maybe small in the beginning, you wait and see how it ends up. Jesus always does his work, but he never does it immediately. He never does it to order. He always does it in his time. So the sower sows the seed. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. Verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. I don't want to repeat what we went over this morning. Yeast, though, some commentators will tell you yeast or leaven was always a picture of evil in Scripture. I have 3 Scofield Bibles. I have an old Scofield Bible, like the one the Apostle Paul carried. I have a new Scofield Bible that my grandparents gave me. And then I have an ESV Scofield Bible that's even more updated than the new Scofield Bible. And I love the Scofield Bible. But the thing about it, people in the first century didn't have Scofield Bibles. And the fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, leaven did not always represent evil. The offering of first fruits was supposed to be bread made with leaven. If it was always a picture of evil, that wouldn't make sense, would it? The only time that they were not allowed to have leaven was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The rest of the year, it was okay. And even John MacArthur says that it twists Jesus' words here to make leaven represent evil. The idea is the growth of the kingdom. It starts small. It ends up, wow, how does it end up? Now, again, the vast amount of flour, think about 50 pounds of flour, add water to that. How would you like to work that batch up? That makes your hands tired just thinking about it, right? And yet, even with that vast amount of dough, such a tiny amount of yeast or leaven will eventually transform the whole thing. This is exactly how the gospel spreads and transforms. I don't want to belabor the point, but Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. I also want to say that the power of the yeast, the life of the yeast, we don't make that happen. It's in the yeast itself. But to prepare the flour, to knead all that flour into dough for the yeast to work on, that's work, isn't it? Jesus never told us the work of the kingdom would be easy or like falling down a hill. It's God's work. We do what he told us, and he does what he's supposed to do. Let's go to the next parable. The sower sows the seed. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all seeds. The leaven was hidden. The treasure was found. This speaks to the joy of the kingdom. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, what's going on here? People in those days didn't have access to bank vaults and safes at home or whatever. And so if they had valuables, they would take and put them in a clay jar, put the lid on, they would bury them in the ground. Think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, and all of those literally hundreds of jars they found, and the ones that weren't broken, the scrolls that were inside have been preserved for thousands of years. Thousands of years. So that's how they preserved them. And sometimes this was done in advance of a conquering army. If there was a Roman army coming through, for instance, in 70 AD, the Qumran community took all of their precious scriptures and their records. They put them in these jars. They put them in caves as opposed to burying them. But if you had something valuable, you buried it in the hopes that when the crisis was over, you could go back and dig it up and reclaim it. Well, this guy's looking at a field. He's looking around. Somehow he discovers something that somebody had left there before, and apparently the seller of the field didn't realize it was there. So he buries it again, and he goes back and buys the field. Somebody didn't know what they had because they were selling the field. This guy found it, what had been hidden from others. He was overjoyed. A lot of people never bother to look at Jesus very much. They don't look at what he taught or his words, why he came, what his death on the cross was all about. They just sort of seem to dismiss him or overlook him. Jesus is just not very important to a lot of people's lives. But to those who find the treasure of the good news of Jesus Christ, there you also find joy. Peter said, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the sower sows the seed, the wheat grows with the weeds, the mustard is the smallest of all the seeds, the leaven was hidden, the treasure was found, the sixth one, the pearl, was bought. This is the worth of the kingdom. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in the previous parable, the man stumbled across the treasure. Here, the merchant is purposefully seeking it. He's seeking goodly pearls, the King James says. Both parables emphasize the incomparable worth of belonging to God's kingdom. It's worth all that you have and all that you are. There's a man by the name of C.T. Studd. I don't know if you're familiar with his name, Charles Thomas Studd. The Olympics is on right now, and there are people who are household names. Maybe they're somebody else's household. I don't know any of them. But C.T. Studd was an outstanding cricket player in England in the 19th century. He had a bright future ahead of him. He was the son of a wealthy man, and he looked to become even wealthier in his own right, because then, as now, sports careers could be very lucrative. But D.L. Moody came to England, and Studd's father invited him to their house. He wanted him to spend an afternoon with his sons. And so C.T. Studd and his brothers spent an afternoon with D.L. Moody. All three of the brothers were converted. And in the aftermath of that, C.T. gave up his promising career in cricket and became a missionary. And the world thought he had gone insane. He'd thrown away a lucrative career as a sports figure. But he said, quote, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes face to face with eternity? I knew that cricket would not last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." He sold all that he had so that he could buy the pearl of great price. There's one final parable. The sower sows the seed. The wheat grows with the weeds. The mustard is the smallest of all the seeds. The leaven was hidden. The treasure was found. The pearl was bought. And this one's future tense. The net will be gathered. This has to do with the separation of the kingdom. Folks, this book says not everybody is going to heaven. I don't care what Oprah says. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus was pointing to the familiar fishermen on the Sea of Galilee would throw those large circular nets, a sein net or seine net, S-E-I-N-E, you pronounce it. They cast it into the waters. They would drag it through the waters or along the bottom of the shore for a distance. They'd gather in fish and creatures and objects of all kinds. Then they would draw it shut and draw it up into the boat. Sometimes they would haul it ashore, and then they would sit down, the fishermen, they would open the net, and they would separate the good and edible fish from the inedible and the bad. The good were saved. The bad were burned in a bonfire. Jesus is saying there's a separation coming. It's yet future, but it is closer than it's ever been before. People need to think about to which group do they belong. The kingdom of Christ, or to those who will be cast into the furnace of God's judgment. This is why we need Jesus. This is why he went to the cross. And this is what the kingdom is like. Let's pray together. Father, help us. We need your presence. And we pray that you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to understand, Lord Jesus, what you told us about the kingdom. And help us to be faithful, even in the midst of those who, like Schweitzer, seem to be traitors. Was he ever a believer? Didn't seem like it. There are so many learned people who would tell us that Jesus was wrong and what we believe is foolish. Lord, it's not that we check our brains at the door, but they're rejecting you. Show us, Lord Jesus, you've made us part of your kingdom by dying for us and rising again. We believed on you, we became yours. Help us to keep throwing the seed. And Lord Jesus, you throw us into places and situations and among people. Help us to be your witnesses. Help us to be faithful. And God, it seems to be growing darker, and people are angrier. They mischaracterize us in ways, Father, that I used to think would only happen in the Soviet Union or someplace like that. But help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to be faithful. Your kingdom is growing. So help us to keep on. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.